Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the reminder here this morning that you are the only one that's worthy. You're perfect and holy and majestic. We can't even begin to comprehend all of who you are. And yet, in your mercy and your grace, you allow us to come close. You have forgiven us through the blood of your Son. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can enter this place and that we can sing praise and worship to you. And then we can pause and we can look into your word. And I pray that your word would sink so deep in our hearts that it wouldn't just be in one ear and out the other, but it would take root within our heart and mind, that we might be transformed, not by this world or anything in it, not by ourselves, but by the perfect and eternal word of God in our lives, that it would change everything about us. We love you, sweet Jesus, and we thank you for this time. May you and only you be glorified now as we proclaim your word. In your name we pray, and all God's people say, amen, amen. Well, church family, we have been wandering through the book of Romans now for about 4 months, a little more. We still got a little ways to go. And at times, Scripture is difficult to understand, but I don't know why that surprises us. By the way, the kids need to be going off to worship. I'm always supposed to remind kids of doing that or something. So they can slip out now. But we have a tendency to want to say, you know, Pastor, I don't understand that scripture. That doesn't make any sense to me. As if our understanding is, and having a complete understanding of that is vital to everything. Because there are so many things in this world that we don't know. There's all kinds of stuff. And the fact that the more that we know, the more we become aware of what we don't know. There's things right now, there's speculation, black holes, and what was it, a month ago, stuff flying around in the air that people are going, I don't know what that is. I mean, all kinds of stuff. We can't even explain crop circles, and we're supposed to explain some of the deep understanding things of God who created this universe. Sometimes it's amazing to me because it's almost as if we forget how at one point in our lives we didn't know anything, but we thought we knew everything when we were little kids. I'm driving down the road just the other day with Sadie Mae and Graham in the back, and Sadie starts to explain to Graham how the whole sun and sunset thing works, because it was in the morning, the sun's coming up, and she's like, Graham, let me tell you how all that works. And it was the craziest idea. I'm thinking, what's wrong with her parents? What happened? You know, with her education, you know, she's 5 years old. She's explaining something that's way beyond her understanding to her 3-year-old brother, who's looking at her like, I don't get it. You know, you're just so wise, Miss Sadie, you know. And Sadie, sometimes I'll be talking to her and I'll tell her a fact, and she'll go, no, that's not right, Papa. And I want to look at her. You're a moron. You don't know anything. What are you talking about? What do you know about life? And she's telling me I'm wrong. And yet we do that all the time, do we not, with God? We're like, God, that's not right. This is not right. This is the way that I'm going to be happy. I can't figure that out. Those two things can't work together. One of the things I love to do is just simply discover what Scripture has to say and discover what Scripture says about Scripture. It's not going to answer every one of your questions. I will never be able to answer all your questions. I don't have all my questions answered, but I have enough. I know that Jesus came and lived and died. God loved us so much that he allowed Christ to die upon the cross, that if I believe in him, I have salvation. I know enough. But I want us to look, because this section that we're going to be looking into in chapter 9 is a difficult section. Now, we've already gone through chapters 1 through 8, and in chapters 1 through 8, Paul has laid out for us a very clear understanding of the gospel message. He's talked to us about who we are from the very beginning and our rebellious nature and our need for God and our sinfulness and our hopelessness and God stepping in and through the mercy and grace of God and Christ alone and faith alone and all that. We've talked about all that coming up to this point. So when we come into verse chapter 9, Paul takes on this very difficult section of Scripture, so we're going to deal with it. Chapter 9, verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He's saying, my motives are pure and what I'm feeling is real. This is not a put on. I'm not just acting. He said, I'm brokenhearted in anguish over this. Over what? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Here, Paul's saying that his passion runs so deep for his lost brothers and sisters in the Israel nation, his brothers and sisters in of Jews, that he's so impassioned about them and they have rejected Christ that he's almost to the point where he said, I would rather give up my salvation if it would mean that my brothers and sister Jews here could come into Christ, that they would come to faith in Christ. And I wonder when I read this, have we lost some of that passion for lost people? Have we somehow become comfortable and complacent with our own salvation to the point where I say, hey, I'm saved. I don't know what you believe, but I'm saved, and so I'm going to go to heaven, and I don't care if anybody else knows it or not. But that wasn't Paul at all. In fact, his security in Christ only impassioned him more to say, I need to stay here. I'd rather be in heaven, as he says earlier in Scripture. I'd rather be in heaven. I don't want to be here, but I've got to stay here because maybe it's fruitful ministry. I can save more people. I can bring more people to Christ if I stay, because that was so passionate for him. He says this about the Israelites. They are the Israelites, in verse 4. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ. He said, look at what Israel has and what they've been given. He looked and he lists all those things. They were adopted. They'd be in the glory, the covenants, the law, worship, promises, the patriarchs. And it was into their race that Christ was even born. He was a Jew. All of that. And that's what further breaks his heart is that he's saying that they've had every opportunity, every privilege, and then yet they have rejected Jesus Christ. And he's broken over that. And so it comes up, well, what happened then? Obviously, we know from Scripture that God chose the Israelites, and he did not choose them to be a separate people all to himself and everybody else die. He chose the Israelites to be his ambassadors. They were to be evangelists. They were to go and share the truth about who God was to the rest of the world, but they became a closed little club and a closed group, and they turned it into works instead of faith. In verse 6, it says this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, because that's the question. Maybe God's plan has failed. All that he wanted to do has failed because Israel has rejected Jesus. But he says this, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. In other words, just because you were born into the Jewish race doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. You're not a part of the family of God just because you have a heritage of Jewish heritage, that you are an Israelite. He goes on and says, but through Isaac. Now, Isaac, you remember Abraham, who was childless, and God came in and said, Abraham, if you put your faith and trust in me and you obey me, then I'm going to bless you and make you a nation of many, many, many. And he did. He followed God in faith, Abraham's faith, and out of that faith, then God gave him Isaac, his only son. And out of Isaac, the child of blessing, the child of faith, then the nation of Israel. And so here he brings that up. He says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he's not talking about the blood part, he's talking about the faith part in verse 8. This means that it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. And by the promise, he means the children of the promise that was obtained by faith. He said, the children who have put their faith and trust in God and his method of salvation, they are the true children of God and are counted as offspring. Now drop down to verse 11, see what it says. Though they are not born yet, now here he's going to bring into the picture Isaac's son. So he's already talked about Isaac, and he's the child of blessing because of the promise, a child of faith. And then he says, now consider this. Consider Isaac's two twin boys. Because Isaac had two boys, Esau and Jacob. Okay, and he brings those up. He says, though they were not yet born, he's talking about Esau and Jacob, and had done nothing either good or bad. So they haven't earned anything or just been disqualified for anything. They haven't even been born yet, okay? In order that God's purpose of election might continue. And there is the difficulty. God's sovereignty. The fact that it's predestined. We have that issue all the time. Is it predestined? Is it free will? Pastor, I don't know. And here he's saying that in order that God's purpose might be fulfilled, that God, and when you would go on to verse 13, drop down, and it says written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, he doesn't mean hated like I hate spinach. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about hated him in the sense that he's picked Jacob to receive a special blessing, and he's not picked Esau. And the reason that's strange is because Esau was the firstborn twin. Okay, he was born first. He was the firstborn child. He should have received all the inheritance and all the blessings from his father. But God had ordained it that the secondborn, Jacob, which never happened in their culture, but he said, I've chosen Jacob. And it had nothing to do with Jacob, nothing to do with Esau. They didn't do anything right or wrong. That was what I ordained ahead of time for that to happen. It's God's sovereign will that claim. And so he rejects Esau's claim over all of that and Esau's claim, and Jacob becomes the son of the blessing. So then when he says this, because Paul knows what's going to happen, when he makes this statement about God's sovereign decree, God's sovereign promise of election, then what, verse 14, what shall we say then? And here comes the question. Is there injustice on God's part? He says, by no means. I mean, after all, God says, I'm going to choose this person over that person. Why does that person get to be wealthy and I don't get to be wealthy? Why does that person get healed from cancer and I didn't get healed from cancer? Why does that person over there have a great job and I have a less job? I mean, we go through this whole thing of why, and can you explain the unfairness of all of this? And it seems to be. Is God unjust? Is God unfair? And he says, by no means. And he points back to the sovereignty of God. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is in charge. He's making this point very clear. So then in 16 says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I still struggle with this because it seems unfair. I mean, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. When you read the rest of the verses around that, he's talking about Pharaoh and Moses. He chose Moses to lead the people, and he chose Pharaoh that Pharaoh's heart would be hard, and he would reject Moses' claims to let the people go so that God could come in, and those 10 miracles would be performed so that the people of Israel would be able to see the reality and the truth and the power of God that they were about to spend 40 years in the desert following. And so God, here he is, he chooses Moses for this role and Pharaoh for this role, and he comes back and he says he'll choose mercy on whoever he wills and he will harden whoever he wills. God is in charge, and that is not fair. And you're right, it's not fair. And I don't want it to be fair. You don't want it to be fair. For if it was fair, then we would all go to hell. Fairness means that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Fair would be that I would be condemned because of my sin. Fair would mean that I have made mistakes, and the only way that anybody can ever get into heaven is if you're perfect, and I'm not perfect. So if I receive fairness, then I receive death and hell. And so I want to be careful that I don't stand on this issue of fairness, that, hey, and the hairs on my back of my neck always stand up when I hear somebody say, you know what, I deserve that. No, we don't deserve that. Did anybody here in this room, did you deserve to be born in a free nation where there's other people around the world that didn't get that fairness? Do we understand that we live in a world that's not fair, it's judged, but yet ultimately there is one perfect God and there's this imperfect humanity, and not that because it's fair, he steps in and he says, I will by grace and mercy allow you a way to salvation. God is ultimately in charge. And then he says in verse 19, because he knows the next question is going to come, notice what he says. Will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? Find fault with me. For Who can resist his will? If God's in charge, then I'm not to blame, so why would he blame me? And then he comes back with this in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What will what is molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use? Can we honestly live with the idea that we're going to challenge God and say, God, I challenge you. I don't like the way you've set it up. I don't like the way you've made me. I think I'm going to be in charge. That's really what it is. Anytime that we point our finger at God and say, God, you're not fair, then we're saying, you know what? I know more than you do, God. I can see further than you can. I understand everything that's going on, and I would make a different decision than you did, God. I wouldn't give that person cancer. I wouldn't give that person a hardship. I would certainly do that. I wouldn't let that go. And we want to play God, and yet we don't know very much. We can't even answer some simple questions. He comes back and says, God's the potter, and he creates, and he is in charge. Is it verse 30? Drop down to verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who do not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. So he's saying here that there's people outside of the Jewish family, and they're saved, they're heaven bound, but they didn't even go through the law. They're not doing all of the sacrifices. They're not doing the stuff they need to. And he says, you're right, they're saved by their faith. They came to a righteousness by faith, faith in Christ. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? And he answers, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Christ is the stumbling stone. They had somehow twisted the law of God and his revelation to him into some kind of a work-based theology that they had to somehow, they were going to elevate themselves up and then they were going to dumb God down so they could somehow meet in the middle. And that was what they're, and he's saying, you'll never do it. But you put faith out of the picture and you're going to work yourself into all of that. So here we are in this very, very difficult situation with this question. He's saying God is in charge. He's predestined. He does to Pharaoh, to Moses. He does to Isaac. He does to Esau, Jacob. God's in charge of that. And still by faith. But then he makes this huge, strange change, this dramatic change in chapter 10. Notice this. So chapter 10, verse 1. Now, it's a completely different chapter. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, wait a minute. Why are you praying, Paul? If God's already decided, then what's the need to pray? What's the need to evangelize? I mean, why waste your time? And yet he says, I'm praying that my fellow Jews will be saved. They'll give up this work-based theology of trying to earn their salvation, and they'll come by faith to Christ and be saved. I'm praying for that. For I bear witness, verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They are passionate about God, but they don't know him, and they don't understand what it really means to get saved. There are a whole bunch of people, I think it's a warning to us. That's why we study theology, because it's not enough just to have passion. When you see somebody at church and they're just excited as could be, that's great, that's wonderful, that's marvelous. But what are they excited about? I've seen people excited about all kinds of things, and it's not the truth. They're excited about lies. They're excited about all kinds of stuff. And they're very sincere. But if they're sincere about something that's wrong and that's leading to death, then it doesn't help, and that's what the Israelites were doing. For being ignorant, there in verse 3, of the righteousness of God, they didn't understand how holy, how pure, how perfect God is, and seeking to establish their own righteousness. They didn't understand how high God was, how pure he was, and then they thought also, hey, God's not all that great, and I could even be better trying to establish my own, and seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. God's righteousness is Christ, the only source that we have for righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to, listen to this, to everyone who believes. Did you hear that? For everyone who believes. Now, that's the odd thing here. He's just got through going over and over and over the fact that God chose. It wasn't Isaac. It wasn't Esau. It wasn't Jacob. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Pharaoh. God's choosing. He's predestined. He's sovereign over everything. And then he comes back here and he says, to everyone who believes. That's my choice, my belief. Verse 5, drop it over there. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them. Basically, Moses said, hey, here's what it means to be perfect. You can't do it. And if you don't do it, then the wages of sin is death. But he lays it out. Basically, it should have been this huge beacon going, you can't do it, you can't do it. The law was to help us understand how sinful we are and how far we have to go, and it's impossible. And then he says this, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your hearts, I will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So a righteousness by faith in Christ, gives up on our own effort. And it's not to say, it's a weird way of saying this, but he said, for those who think that they can somehow elevate themselves to get Christ and pull him down, or go all the way into the grave and raise Christ up to save him, they're saying it. Do you think that you somehow can get high enough or low enough or do enough so that you can then save yourself? But the righteousness of faith does not say that. That is some kind of a religious Don Quixote chasing windmills and singing the impossible dream. But what does it say? So he explains it. He said, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Paul's saying, this isn't a new message, everybody. What I'm telling you right now is not a new message. You've heard it before. It's in your mouth. It's in your ears. It's in your heart. I've explained the gospel. And he says, this shouldn't be new to you, because you know that faith in Christ alone is where we get our salvation, not in works. And then he makes the most outrageous statement following a clear chapter about the sovereignty of God. And he says this in verse 9 of chapter 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that the Lord, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Folks, there's not a hint of sovereignty in that verse. There's not a hint of predestination in that verse. So this is just really confusing. I mean, this is right after the singular strongest statement made in Scripture on the doctrine of predestination and the absolute sovereignty of God in chapter 9. Now we have chapter 10, and Apostle Paul is saying that the sinner is to confess with his mouth and believe in his heart, and then he will be saved. If he confesses Christ and believes in his heart that he is who he says he is. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It is a free gift from God for the one who believes. And as if he didn't already say it enough in verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, will not be condemned, will not be sent to hell. Everyone who believes in him. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul states these things as if they're absolute fact, which they are. God is absolutely sovereign, and he is predestined, and we are elected. And then he comes right back and says, and by the way, if you choose to reject God, you're going to go to hell. If you do not choose to embrace him, you're going to go to hell. So he's saying unequivocally on both of those that it is God who's predestined, and you have got to make a choice today on whether you're going to accept Jesus or not. And then he doesn't even apologize. I would expect the next verse to go, I'm really sorry about all that craziness. But he doesn't. Because in the mind of God, that makes absolutely perfect sense. But in the mind of you and I, we're thinking, wait a minute, I don't understand that. And then when he comes back, so he's laid out the sovereignty, he's laid out the fact that we have a free will that we need to choose. It's my responsibility. God's predestined thing. I also have a responsibility to respond to God, to choose God. I don't know how it all works out, but I also don't even know what was flying around a month ago in the sky. Don't know. I can't even answer what the crop circles mean, so I'm not going to get hung up here in knowing the mind of God. But then he comes back in verse 14. Take a look at this. How then can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Oh, I love that because I've experienced that. When I read that, I think, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I look back at my life and I realize my mom and dad taught me from an early age about who Jesus was. I had a man in my life, his name was Sam Varnado, and he was an engineer there in Albuquerque, and he was my 10th grade Sunday school teacher. My mom and dad's influence, Sam's influence, and we had a youth minister named Frank. Those people had so impacted my life, and I look at them and I think, how beautiful their hearts were that they would care enough about me that they took the time and invested in me so that I would hear the gospel and I would come to faith in Christ. I've traveled quite a bit. Tom and I, we've been hanging around each other for 46 years. I've worked hard on him. I've worked hard, but it's a lost case. Tom and I we have gone to Mexico to share the gospel. We've been in Nicaragua sharing the gospel. We've been to Zambia. We've been into Thailand, and we've been to Myanmar. We've been in a whole lot of different cultures and a whole lot of different places with a lot of people that believe all kinds of things. And one thing that comes up ever so often when you've traveled that much and you've been around other cultures, you think, how arrogant of me to think that I have the answer and they're wrong. I'm right, they're wrong. That's not really the issue, is it? It's not that I think I'm right. I believe that this thinks it's right. I believe this. It's not my idea. It's not even how I would have put it together. But if I'm truly understand this, and I truly believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, then it's not arrogance that would say, I need to go across the street, I need to speak to that person in my office, or I need to call my family member up, or I need to go to another country. That's not arrogance, thinking that we've got it and they don't. No, it's out of desperation to say, do you not know that you're headed over the cliff and I want to stand in front of the car and wave my hands instead of just stand there and wave at them as they drive off, but to say, stop. I've got the cure for cancer, the sin, the cancer sin that says that you're going to die and go to hell. And if I have that cure, why would I not share it? And that's the picture there of 14 and 15 there to say, what are we doing? And then when you get to chapter 11, he comes back to this idea of the sovereignty of God, our free will, our responsibility to carry this precious message that we don't even fully understand, and let's not act like we do. We're just about to finish up our study on the case for Christ on Wednesday nights, and I've loved it because it's this idea of there's so much evidence out there about who Christ is and the reality of who he was. There's so much documentation that he lived, that he died, that he rose. It's not that we just pulled some myth out of the air. There's more documentation about who Jesus was and his life and the reality of his life and his ministry and his message than most of the historical figures that we have. But he's under attack. Why? Because Satan knows that is the only answer. Christianity is under a whole lot more attack than any other religion in the world because it is the answer. So then in verse chapter 11, he says this, I ask then, has God rejected his people? He's talking about Israel again. He kind of wraps this up. By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And when he says in verse 5, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about back in the Old Testament when Elijah got all depressed and he ran out into the desert. He's like, oh, God, kill me. I'm the only believer in the whole world. Nobody else believes in you but me. So just kill me, take me home. And God says, what are you doing? Get up. You know, you're being pitiful. There's 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You're not the only one. There will always be a remnant of Israel, and there will be this, you'll start reading about end times and what God does in Israel and all. But he blends this idea that, yes, God's hand is still on the Jews. They're still on Israel. At the same time, salvation and the family of God has been open to all who would believe in faith in him. And I love what it says in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You can't turn it around. You can't return it. It's not an Amazon gift that you can just send back. And then he ends with this, because I believe that Paul recognizes that this is just too much. How can we preach this and this? Things are completely opposed to each other. How can we preach both of those with such confidence? Because it is God's word. It's not confusing for God, but it is for us. But that's life. There's a whole lot of things that are confusing for us, not God. So he ends like this. Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul says, his ways are so much greater than ours, we'll never understand. But I know enough. I know that Jesus came and died on the cross. I know he rose again. And I know he did that because he loves us. And by putting our faith and trust in him, if we will confess him with our mouth and believe in our heart, then we shall be saved. Be adopted into the family of God, eternally, forever, unchangeable. That's the truth of what I do know. Father in heaven, I thank you that we can gather, and I pray that if there's someone here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, maybe they've not committed their heart and life to you, they've never confessed you with their mouth and believed with all their heart that you are who you say you are, and Father, I pray that your Spirit would convict them of that and draw them to that decision, that they wouldn't leave this place still lost. I don't have all my answers answered and all my questions answered. And I haven't figured out this world. There's a whole lot of things that just seem upside down. But it's enough for me to know that you do, that you're still in charge. So I pray, Father, for us, that we get busy. And if we are our children of God, that we would be impassioned like Paul. To leave this place and go back out into the world and share the truth, the only hope that people have, which is Jesus. Father in heaven, we just love you and pray that the way we respond